I don't know how many of you, and I know some of you, struggle with foot problems. But if you do, it's pretty miserable. For the last couple of years, I've started having some problems. I went into the doctor, and most of my foot problems, you can look at my feet. If I were barefoot right now, and you'd say, those feet are flatter than a duck. And I swim well because of that, but the truth is I've got really flat feet, and I've started having problems over that. And in fact, I went into a doctor, and they x-rayed each of my feet, and the two different doctors that looked at each foot. One doctor looked at one foot, and he had a list of about 40 things wrong with my foot. I had arthritis, I had a lot of words I can't say or don't remember, and the other doctor just wrote flat foot. But you know, it's rough, you know. And my problems aren't that bad. I know some of you have some pretty tremendous, serious problems with your feet. We're lucky, though, because, one of the doctors said, why not try this special kind of shoe? I did, and it really turned me around, and I really was lucky. It took away a lot of those problems. Still, though, I'll go to bed at night, and my feet will be throbbing. I'll wake up, and they hurt to walk on. And as I said, I'm lucky because we can take aspirin or pain pills, or I can put on special shoes or things like that I can at least have some relief from those things. But often, I've imagined what it would have been like 1,000 years ago when there were no offices to sit in and work at. Your work was done on your feet. And if you had foot problems, that could end your life. And you could see how that is. Let's go back to the Old Testament for just a second, to the book of 1 Kings chapter 15. And we're going to read just a couple of moments this morning, a little shorter time than we typically commit to. We had some concerns about what the air quality would be even inside the building, so we didn't want to belabor our thoughts too long today. But we're in 1 Kings chapter 15 for just a couple of moments, where we read about a king named Asa. One of those smaller kings that we oftentimes don't give a lot of attention to, but we should, because he was a good king, and that makes him the rare quality among the kings of Judah. Throughout the history of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, you remember there were those two kingdoms that were the kingdoms of the Israelites for most of their history. And in verse 11 of 1 Kings 15, we read the following. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Boy, you don't get much better commendation than that. You did good, and David is the person that you remind us of. Well, let's look what he did. In verse 12, he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. So we know that's a good thing. What's interesting to me, I've always thought really remarkable, is verse 13, where it says that he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. I've always thought that's really remarkable, you know, that his grandmother, a person that he no doubt had a great affection for, in fact, verses 9 and 10 make mention of her as being somebody of significance, that he took her out of that significance because she was an idolater. And even in his family, he was not going to accept that. That's impressive to me. He cut down the obscene image and he burned it by the brook Kidron. Goes on to say maybe he didn't do everything he should have. The high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. So a remarkable thing to consider King Asa there. And as we move a little further on up to verse 23, we read the last thing about King Asa. It says that the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. I remember I was trying to draw your mind to think about this for a moment, what it was like to live in a time without good health care, without ease, or a top, even if a king had to be on his feet a lot, and I imagine he did, certainly if he was going to be the man that he was supposed to be, that's a pretty significant thing. Now, what I've always found interesting about his story is the parallel account over in the book of Chronicles. And in the book of Chronicles, it tells us that it was in his 39th year of his reign. So he's older at this point. It says, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. I want to take just a couple of minutes this morning and plug the idea into you here of what the issue that the writer of Chronicles wants us to consider for a moment. Here's a righteous king, King Asa. He was a man that loved God. He was devoted to God in his heart. He has a good report. He is a man who has reached a point where he is now suffering from something severe and terrible. And as I said, it doesn't really tell us much about it, but it must be pretty bad because I imagine it's not just something, if I say simple like arthritis, I know those of you who struggle with arthritis would say it's not simple, but this is something that must be even more severe than the things that are often associated with age. This must be something really terrible. But the weird thing is that last statement, that he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And the writers here want us to think for a moment about this king who had a good report, yet at this critical moment, failed. And it's something we might consider too. Now, let me kind of make a short detour for a second just to say, this is not a statement that says that when I get sick, don't go to the doctor. Not at all. You know, the Word of God would want us to understand that the things that are created, the medicines created, are things we ought to use, that we ought to have. We can look at Paul's commendation to Timothy, what treatments he should pursue for the sake of his stomach, or other statements in the Scriptures, Isaiah giving Hezekiah a poultice for his sickness. Certainly medicinal treatment is absolutely a part of the Christian life. We in no way would say one does not seek those things. But the point of the passage is that this was all he sought. And I want to suggest to you, I think a lot of times we kind of fall down this run too, where we don't really see what it is to seek God in difficult moments. Think about some of the things that have happened in your life, physical issues, sicknesses, things like that that have come across your life, and think about how you responded. And as I said, there's nothing wrong. I take pills when my feet hurt, or I get a shoe that helps, or things like that. But what is my first appeal? What is your first appeal to the things that affect us in our life? Is your first appeal spiritual or carnal? And then, at the very least, can I say, do you have a second appeal that if the first appeal is carnal or physical, that you still appeal to spiritual things? We've talked about in the past the idea that sometimes believers are practical atheists in the sense that they look at the Scriptures, they invest a lot in them, but in the end, the way they live their life is a life that doesn't really believe God's going to be a part of it. They act as though, well, I don't actually think God's going to intervene and bring me the things I need and live for me. I live my life like anybody else, with the expectations of anybody else. I know I fall into that sometimes. It's easy to kind of begin to think that way and to struggle to be that way. To simply want to find all my answers in the physical and have a lack of trust for the spiritual. Do we look for answers? What should be the first thing you respond to whenever you're sick, whenever we have catastrophe around us, whenever these things happen? What should be our first response? It should be spiritual. You probably already knew that one of the first things we can do is commit things to prayer. We just finished our study in the book of Philippians, right? And what was one of the big ideas of Philippians? Not to be anxious, but instead to commit all things to God in prayer, Philippians chapter 3 told us. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? You remember this verse? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the names of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. You know, we would understand this passage that this isn't a miraculous thing that he's talking about here. He's simply saying we ought to have confidence in prayer. You know, the confidence we have in medicine, I think all of us would recognize, isn't that thorough, right? You know, I may take a pill for something, but I may not be surprised if the pill doesn't work. I may not see things like that. We don't have a complete confidence in those things either. But by faith, we should have a complete confidence in God. And this is where it's tricky. By faith, not by sight. Meaning that we're trusting that God is effecting for us what is best, oftentimes when what we're seeing may not be what we think is best. We've seen lots of stories in the Old Testament of people that trusted in God even when things didn't look good, and what we found out later was things were actually working out better. Joseph comes to my mind as such a man who in the Old Testament suffered again and again and again. He constantly trusted in God, and ultimately that suffering led to, was the direct road to, his becoming the most powerful man in the world, in Egypt. We have to understand that we're given a lot of different resources to turn to when things go bad. We have a great deal of hope in the Word. We might just go through some of the ailments of men who struggled with physical ailments, with mental ailments, with all the different things we have. And we should sit down and say to ourselves, what can I find in the Word of God? I've often felt and seen that the book of Psalms was written, in one sense at least, like a medicinal, spiritual effector of our lives. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We commit ourselves to living by Scriptures and by those things. Why is it sometimes we just trust men? And I would say the answer is probably obvious. It's weakness. A weakness of faith. And we ought to overcome that. You know, the second thing James said to pray about these things, and then he said to call others to pray about these things. And I think that the issue, secondly, could be pointed to the fact that a lot of times we're not anxious to solicit spiritual support. We're not anxious to elicit the support of our brothers and sisters for our circumstances and situations. You know, Galatians 6 is a passage we read a lot. In fact, we cite that passage about every other Sunday morning in our closing time. In Galatians 6, Paul reminds us, he says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." It's verse 2 that we put the greatest weight on. He says, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Frankly, a lot of times we just don't want to allow others to bear our burdens, to take on the things that we struggle with. We have a need, we have an issue. You know, last week I had a pipe problem. And one of the first things that happened is one of the brothers here called me and says, I'm coming over to help you with that problem. You know, he might have just known I'm not very good at fixing things like that. But frankly, I believe in his heart, Galatians 6:2 was his top consideration. That he was going to come and he was going to give me that help. I didn't really think I needed it, but he wanted to give it. There's a lot of times where we don't want the brethren to know we need help. And I wonder why that is. I wonder if it might not be pride. You know, I don't want to ask. I don't want to have somebody else help me with something. I don't like the idea of appearing weak. I think that's something all of us could honestly look at and say, yeah, sometimes that's who I am. Mistrust. You know, you probably don't want me working on your plumbing. I get that. Maybe if there's something else I could do, I certainly could be a helper to some degree. But the point is, sometimes there's a lack of trust in general. We just don't feel like being open or exposed in our spiritual needs and our physical needs to one another is something we want to be exposed and open to. And that's too bad. And by too bad, I mean that's wrong. If we're not giving each other the opportunity to bear burdens, to lift each other up, to consider the things we need, if we're not giving each other that opportunity, then we are denying each other the opportunity to fulfill the law of Christ. What would it be like on the day of judgment if we stood up and said, so I didn't fulfill the law of Christ before the Christ, before Jesus, and we had to say, because nobody gave me that opportunity. It's because of problematic things that we oftentimes don't do that. I want you to go one more passage with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want to give you some sense in the current crisis, in the current situations. You know, I've been amazed that at least we can say among us, we've been blessed that we haven't seen that sickness yet come to us. I'm sure your prayers have been very effective in keeping that from us. That's the confidence I have. We're worried right now about fires all around us and the problems that causes. Again, I am certain that the prayers we're offering are what have kept us safe to this time. But I want to remind you of something that Peter reminded the saints of, that no matter how bad things look, we have a God that takes a great deal of pleasure in saving people from what appear to be unsavable circumstances. Peter says this beginning of verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterwards who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then listen to this last statement, because this is the concluding thing that Peter would want you to consider. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Think about what he just said a second. He said, you know, look at the world. He says, in the world in the time of Noah, only Noah was righteous. Just eight people, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, were righteous in a world of millions. And he says God knew how to deliver him out of that, even though it didn't look like he could be delivered. But that deliverance, of course, is something that we're so familiar with, we don't even think about how it might have looked to Noah to be told, I'll deliver you from an unrighteous world, a world filled with violence, by you building an enormous box. That wouldn't have seemed logical, and yet God knew. And look at Lot, he says, who lived in a city right in the middle of a city that was completely overcome by unrighteousness. And he says, and yet God knew how to deliver him too. What's the point? He says, God knows how to deliver you from dire circumstances if you'll trust him to do it. God knows how to deliver you. He knows how to deliver you when you look around in the world and you say, this world is so overcome with wicked things. You know, how can we ever survive? God knows what to do. How can I ever overcome the difficulties of the flesh that oftentimes, and if you're like me, you dwell on those things and you allow those things to darken your mood and to raise your despair. And yet God says, I know how to deal with this. I'm preparing ways to deal with this, and God is absolutely mindful of those who remain faithful. He says to deliver them out of temptation or the judgment of the unrighteous. It reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We look at this passage a lot. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. He says God is faithful. God doesn't forget. God doesn't look upon us and forget who we are. He says he doesn't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, well, two things. He says make the way of escape. And the second point there seems that he will make the way you will bear it. And these are the promises of God. To those who are righteous, to those who are his, God says, trust me and use the things I give you, that whenever you have ailments or problems or fears, that your answer isn't just to turn only to the worldly solutions, but turn instead to spiritual ones, prayer and the word and the brethren, and commit yourself to those things. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Righteous and holy Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer and we give thanks that you have blessed us with a few minutes of time to gather. In the midst of what we might see as disaster, Father, we have a brief moment of respite and refuge to gather together. Not in this building, but in the sanctuary that is the church that your Son, our Savior Jesus, built. The sanctuary that is not walls built with hands, but is living stones of your people. that we gather together, Father, we comfort one another, we lift each other up, and we remind each other why it is that we remain faithful, looking for a deliverance, a safety, a security. That, Father, even in this life we have hope for, but even much more certainly in the next. That is our ultimate thought. Father, help us to lift each other up, to be mindful of one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, all the more as we see that day approaching. It is in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen. Every time we're together, we offer a twofold admonition. The first is to those who would desire to be a child of God. God tells us that his desire in faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, he tells us what faith is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He tells us that his desire is that we should believe in him and believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You can only know God because of the Word of God, not by nature, not by the things around us. You might know that there is a God, but to truly know God, to know your relationship with God, you must first turn to the Word of God, which tells us that God is absolutely just, which is terrifying because all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, but also absolutely desiring to be merciful too. And God says, I need you to believe that. Now, that's the beginning of a process that then moves forward with a requirement that we should confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. I've often likened it to the marriage ceremony when somebody makes that pledge of I do, that they are before witnesses and before God making an oath. Our confession that is required of us, Romans 10 and verse 9 tells us we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. That confession is letting the world know what side we have chosen. And in doing that, in that choice, we are turning away from sin. I also liken to this to the old idea within a marriage ceremony that we are to forsake all others for the one we choose. And that is what God expects of us. That is the meaning of repentance, to forsake everything else for God. Baptism into Christ. That immersion in water that we are told is the moment where we are transformed and our sins are washed away, and then to remain faithful in life. Every time we're together, we talk about this because we want anybody who might not yet be a part of the blessing of God, the household of faith, to have that. But at the same time, too, the second part, and in many ways the more significant thing, is we offer to one another the opportunities to do the things that we talked about this morning, to bear each other's burdens, and fulfill the law of Christ, to lift each other up in prayer, to talk about our sins, because none of us are without sin, and we understand the idea that sometimes it is difficult and impossible to some degree to overcome it all by ourselves. We need to lift each other up and encourage one another. And so we make that opportunity known. If there's anybody who needs these things, you can visit with us anytime. You can grab us after services. You can give us a call. You can shoot us an email. We're always ready to help. But maybe there's something that needs to be done right now. And if so, well, you can come up right now and visit with me while we stand and we sing a song to admonish.